All right, tonight we draw our lesson from our daily Bible reading of the last few days. And since our last class, these are the passages that have been read. If you've been joining our fellowship in this way, John chapters 12 through 15, then Psalm 118. I want to point out just in passing here the connection. These Old Testament readings take a thought from the previous 5 days' passages and show the Old Testament foundation for it. And Psalm 118 is the passage where the things that are said by the crowd when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, those statements come, the Hosanna and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118. So that's what this psalm is trying to emphasize or to remind us about. And then John chapter 16 was our reading for today. Out of those passages, what lessons stuck in your mind, or what paragraphs impressed you or stayed with you? Clay, what was your favorite?
21,
where
Jesus prayed that we continue to be one.
Okay. All right. I know Clay's been reading his Bible because he's one chapter ahead of us. What a great passage that has so much relevance when you look at the religious world of our day and you see how our having our way has separated us instead of honoring that prayer of Jesus. And that's impressive when you consider the time when he prayed it. Anyone else had one that stuck with you or a passage? Bob?
John 14,
I wonder how many times hearts have been comforted and families have been encouraged by those two verses, those first three verses, but the first two especially, let not your hearts be troubled. And, it's one thing to just say that. It's another thing to give a reason why not. Okay, and I think that's I saw David first, I think, and then I'll get to Eddie here.
I like Psalm 118:24.
And it said?
It says, this day the Lord has made, rejoice.
All right.
That's
a pretty good way to start today. It would be a pretty good thing to put up over the breakfast table, wouldn't it be? Okay, Eddie, which one do you have?
John 16:22.
Okay, 16:22 is the statement that no one will take your joy from you. Is that the phrase that especially stuck with you? What a encouragement that is. A couple of verses earlier where it said you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. That's an important promise. Who else had one? Dennis?
I like John 16:13, mainly because it verifies 2 Timothy 3:16.
Yes, it does. The idea in John 16:13 about the inspiration by which the word of the Lord came about. The Spirit guided the apostles into all the truth. And as a result, we have something that is sufficient to make the man of God equipped for every good work. And to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness as well. So that's a great statement. Who else? Fred? All right. In John 15, and Fred's thinking is along the same line as mine tonight. We're going to study this chapter in just a minute. But especially verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's Paul draws on this same idea in Romans 5, when he mentions it might be that someone would die for a good man or a righteous man. And the Lord died for us while we were yet sinners, even. That's an amazing thing. Anyone else? All right. I've chosen for our class yesterday's reading from John chapter 15. And this wonderful passage has at least these three characteristics to it. The last of the seven I Ams, the final one of these I Am statements from the Gospel of John. And remember, they're in this... In this farewell discourse, John has 21 chapters, and four of them are taken in this one conversation on this night when Jesus observes the supper, with the Passover, with his disciples, and then when he says the last things to them before they go out to the... They pray in chapter 17 and then go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So these four chapters, And that would say, I think, how important this whole setting is. And in this setting, two of the I Ams occur. Chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the vine. And that statement reinforced then in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So that makes it important. I would say, and I tried to see what's happening, at least in my mind, in these chapters, and it looks to me like chapter 15 is sort of the action part of the farewell discourse. And the rest of it, Jesus is telling them what he will do, what will happen to him, what the Spirit will do when he sends the Spirit to bear witness of him, what the world will do to them, how he himself has overcome the world and they can have peace. But it's in this chapter that he asks them to honor his will, to respond to his commands, to do something about what he's going to be doing for them. And then I would say that this is the chapter where the disciples' understanding of himself is provided for. And the way it does it is to cause us to look at ourselves as individuals in relation to other important forces or entities outside of ourselves. In current culture, we're encouraged as Americans to just look at ourselves. Just understand yourself, be true to yourself, don't worry about anything else other than that, just, you know, that sort of thing. But in John 15, what the Lord does is to ask his disciples to think of themselves in relation to him. I'm the true vine, you're the branches, and so forth. And then in relation to each other, he wants them to love one another. He makes clear in verse 12 and verse 17 of this chapter to understand themselves in relation to the world, to respond in a mature way to why the world hates them and realize what's going on there, and to see that it's not about them, it's about what the world thinks of him and about the Father that's the issue. And then only then does he seem to me to ask these men to think of themselves. And even when he does that, he does so in the sense of their bearing witness about him under the Spirit's inspiration, verses 25 through 27. So that's the kind of the way we'll look at it here. We'll look at the claim, the I am, and then what results from that as this passage unfolds here. And we have just a few minutes to do it. Here's where I start with it, and where the passage starts. Christ is the true vine. True in the sense of genuine. He's not the faithless vine. And there is in the background of this, the reason I'm saying it this way is there's a great Old Testament background to this claim. This is not something that is just made out of the blue. In the Old Testament, Israel was considered to be a vine that God brought up out of Egypt and then planted in a good land and expected fruit from. And if you're looking for passages, I'll just mention some, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of them, but Psalm 80 has a big part of the middle of this psalm with exactly the comparison that I'm talking about. Ezekiel chapter 19, around verse 10, about 10 verses there, uses this parallel especially. And then Jeremiah chapter 2 and Isaiah 5. And these two I would like to read for a second with you. Jeremiah chapter 2 to start with. And we'll look about verses 21 and 22. And just to illustrate the point made here, Israel is pictured as a vine that God planted, but Israel is pictured as a false vine, a faithless vine, a vine which did not bring forth the fruit which the tender or the caretaker of the vine had a right to expect. At verse 21 and 22, he said, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." Now, the illustration that's used here is a man who God who plants this rich, choice vine in the best place and highly favored, and he goes out there and he has a wild vine instead. I had an old friend in the Green Forest I've told you about before who planted a big garden of cantaloupes one spring. I mean, he had hauled truckloads of soil enrichment into his garden spot. He had watered it. He had tended it. He planted the seeds. The vines came up. They looked wonderful. And about the right time, those vines began to bear the best crop of cucumbers you ever saw. And only then that he discovered that he had a friend at the feed store who pulled a big trick on him. And they had a lot of fun out of that. God, however, has had in his dealings with Israel that kind of a faithless response. Look at Isaiah 5 now for just a second. And this is the longer passage in the Old Testament, the one I think most people know about when Israel is compared to not merely a vine, but a vineyard or a whole collection of vines, where the Lord sings for his beloved this love song concerning his vineyard, and talks about how he dug it. Verse 2, he cleared it of stone. He planted it with choice vines. Notice that thought for me, the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And what does this mean? Well, verse 4, he wants to know what more should he have done for his vineyard. And he talks about what's going to happen to it. And then skip down to verse 7, which shows something, what he means by the wild grapes or the bad harvest. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. For he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Or injustice, the opposite of what he's looking for, and for righteousness, but behold an outcry. And I'm told in the original languages, there's a play on words here. The words for justice and bloodshed sound alike, and the word for righteousness and an outcry sound alike. But the point is, God has dealt in vines for a long time in his effort to have a people who be true to him, but the vine has failed. It has been a lying vine. It promised fruit and there was none. Now, on the other hand, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. And this way of thinking happens in a lot of ways with regard to Israel in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. The idea of Christ as being the Lord's servant is simply a way of saying that he is what Israel was meant to be but failed to be. So think of it that way. Christ is the true vine. Now, we are to understand ourselves as branches. If we are in Christ, if we are followers of Christ, if we are obedient to Christ, then we are to think of ourselves as branches in him. The branches are not various religious groups. The branches are individual believers in the Lord who draw their life and their being from him. And that serves as the foundation for this whole illustration. Now, the next step is that not only is Christ the true vine, but our Father is the husbandman, the caretaker. A lot of the newer versions will say vine dresser. I noticed some years ago, the New English Bible translated it gardener, and since 1 Corinthians 3 uses this image as well, I've adopted it for your thinking here. And the way the Lord says it is, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That's the same way some of you guys sitting here take care of your tomato plants when it's the right time. The same way Van tends to our roses and our shrubs out here in front of the building. Now, when you pass by or look at an outstandingly kept and fruit bearing, neat, attractive garden, do you just say, man, that is a beautiful garden, as if it just happened, or do you compliment the gardener? Do you compliment the garden or the gardener? Usually we'll be thinking at least of the one who tended that garden, the one who planted it, the one who kept it, the one who is raising the garden, if we can say it that way. Now, in this case, the Christ who came to glorify his Father, how many times in the Gospel of John does Jesus say that? I don't seek my own glory. I don't do my own will, but that of the one who sent me. That kind of idea happens consistently in this gospel, and that's the point of this illustration, that the Father is glorified by what the branches on the vine that he has planted bear, the fruit that they bear. And this idea, maybe we need to make one further comment about it. I think this happens a lot of times. What kind of a proud or vain God would always spend all his time seeking his own glory? it helps if you remember that the glory of the Lord is just that which indicates who he really is. God tries to make himself known to people whom he loves. And one of the ways that you know what kind of a God he is by the fruit that he bears in people's lives, or that following him brings in people's life. Could I draw any conclusion about what you like and what you don't like by what you grow in your garden? How many of you in here spend a lot of time carefully cultivating and growing things that you just can't stand? If you don't like broccoli, then you probably can find in those arcs it's too hard to keep the bugs out of that stuff, or something. You know, you can find some kind of excuse like that. So the point I'm getting at is that one of the ways God makes himself known is by what kind of fruit is produced in the lives of his children. And that's what I think where this plays out in John 15. Now, what Jesus said, and this is one of the things about this chapter that I think is so practical and so needed. What he says is that the basic task that we have then as branches in the vine is to abide in the vine. It's instructive first that when Jesus wants to talk about what following him does in the lives of his people, he uses the figure of a living plant or a vine instead of a machine or an assembly line or a manufacturing procedure or a carpentry situation, a builder or something like that. He uses a vine as if to say that your task is to not go out here and produce something. Your task is to let God grow something through you. I notice that, you know, when we get concerned about growing or helping people to become Christians or whatever it is, or that kind of thing, we will talk too often about doing more, trying harder, having a different program, or that kind of thing. I'm not downplaying somebody who gets up and preaches and tries to get us to do that. I'm not downplaying any of that. I'm just saying that what Jesus said in this passage says that we need to get back below any of that and to think about whether we are abiding in the vine or not. And the way he said it is that the Father is the one who will do the tending of the vine. He's the one who will do the pruning. He's the one who takes care of that part of it. Our task is to make sure we abide in the vine. And to show what I'm getting at, verses 3 through 5, Jesus says to these disciples, you've already been pruned. Already you are clean because of the words or the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And the point there is the life of the vine very naturally flows through the branches of that vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. This afternoon when I got home, Kay showed me something. She has a lemon tree. She's had it our entire married life. And it bears the sourest lemons, but the biggest lemons you ever saw, usually about that big. Man, it smells, when it puts on blooms, they smell so sweet. And those lemons grow real big. She keeps it trimmed and all of that. And she brought me a little old lemon about this big, green and real hard. And she said, and she walked by today and happened to brush it, and that lemon fell off. Now, it is no longer abiding on that tree. How much more will it grow? Not any. In fact, it's now on a definite downward spiral, isn't it? It's never going to amount to any more than it is right now. And you guys who tend your gardens, we use the tomato plants again. You cut the sucker branches off. How much fruit grows on them? Does the fruit grow on the one you just snipped off, or does it grow on the vine that's still there? You see, it's so simple. You see, you don't even need to answer it, do you? But that's the illustration the Lord is using. If you think about this, now I'm not indicating that we don't need to learn what we can and grow in our ability and do what we should, and I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, as I understand this illustration, the Lord is saying that if one will abide in Him, that is, listening to His Word and staying with the commitment made to Him, praying as we should, and if one believes that the Father will tend the vine, then it seems as if He's saying here that he provides for the fruit. That takes a great amount of faith, but that's the drift of the idea that's here. Now, of course, that raises an immediate question: what does it mean to abide in Christ? It's pretty relevant, isn't it? There are some things that this passage says that we'll spend the rest of our class on, but I just mentioned these three things that are assumptions here. First, the word for abide, which according to my count is used 11 times, could be 12, I could have missed one, in John chapter 15. It's definitely the keynote. The word for abide is a word that appears in John 1:38, where some of the disciples of John came to Jesus and asked Him where He's staying. Where have you taken up your dwelling? Where have you made yourself at home? The word means to take up your dwelling, to make yourself at home, to stay somewhere. So abiding in Christ means that you make yourself at home in Him. And you do so first by being in Him. How does someone come to be in Christ? Jim? All right, he's pointing at the bat. But write down in your notes, if you're making notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where the Corinthians are told that in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, that body being Christ, of course. And the idea is important. And then and becoming like Him. This is an ongoing process. And I take statements like 1 John 2 and verse 6. Anyone who abides in Christ ought to be walking as He walked. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're abiding in Him, He can't be going in this direction and you off headed in the other direction. That sort of would be the worst kind of split personality, wouldn't it? And really, in the New Testament, making yourself at home in Christ by being in Him in obedience to the gospel, and then walking as He walked through a lifestyle from then on. That's abiding in Christ. And in this chapter, what Jesus does is to, I think, spend most of His time on what the evidences of abiding in Christ are. How do we recognize when this is happening? And if our main job is to abide in Christ, what does that mean? And this would be just a little different way of just working our way through this passage to start with. So I ask you to do that with me for 10 minutes or so here and think about it. If we're abiding in Christ, the first evidence is, of course, good fruit. Now remember, back with the false vine, Isaiah 5, it said that the Lord looked for justice and righteousness. Wouldn't that still be good fruit? In Philippians chapter 1, where is it, verse 11 or somewhere down about that, well, it talks about the fruit of righteousness. In James chapter 3, it talks about the kind of a harvest of righteousness that comes through wisdom from above. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 or 11, 10 I think, talks about bearing fruit in every good work. And of course, there's the fruit that has to do with helping somebody to become a child of God and helping somebody else to make themselves at home in Christ. And all of those are aspects of the fruit that we're talking about. Here, look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then he mentions, apart from me, you can do nothing. So fruit is an indication of abiding in the vine. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He's, of course, talking to the apostles there, but the point I'm interested in is he chose them and appointed them so that they can bear fruit and that their fruit will abide. Now, how many of us here want to live for something that will last? Well, fruit in Christ will, is the idea. Anything which as soon as you finish your journey no longer means anything cannot be the fruit that is being talked about here. What kind of things will mean something to Blanton's family tomorrow? That's the sort of thing in a good man's life that will matter, and the kind of things that you see here. A second indication of abiding in Christ is a growing sense of dependence on the Lord. You remember how it was when we obeyed the gospel? To start with, we believed firmly that's what the Lord wanted us to do. And furthermore, a lot of us we didn't give a second thought to whether we could do it. Maybe it's just me, just a kind of an arrogant confidence. Of course I can. And the farther we go, the more we begin to see how it is the case that there's nothing we can do on our own, and we start understanding our need for the Lord at every turn. Well, in this passage, the end of verses 4 and 5 both have this statement. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, remember, he said this to men, 11 men at this point, that he is about to entrust God's whole plan to. He is about to give his life and leave the news in the hands of these 11 men whom he tells you can't do anything on your own. The bell sneaked up on me here. I got 5 more of these real quickly. I won't read all the verses, but a hunger for the Lord's word and a readiness to obey it as an indication of abiding in Christ. And the one of the striking things about this farewell discourse is how many times the Lord uses the word command and commandments. He, in all these chapters, he does it over and over again. And it's instructive if you think about it that when he is asking these people to believe in him, he uses that statement so many times. And it's an appeal for trust. And he says, for example, in verse 10, if you'll keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Did Jesus hate to do what the Father wanted him to do? Of course not. He did it willingly and faithfully. Prayer becomes an increasingly meaningful part of life. When we are abiding in Christ, knowing that we draw our life and our energy and our sustenance from the vine, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now somebody says, wait a minute, that would open the way to all kinds of crazy requests and tests of God. No. Remember, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, anything that's like Christ that Christ has said to pray for, we can pray for, and the Lord will do right by it. And then genuine love for Christ and for his people. And in verse 9, the Father, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And then 12 through 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And then there is a maturing attitude toward the world. Not one where we just go out and see how offensive we can be to the world. Not one which thinks if we're not popular with the world, we must be failing. People would like us if we were doing right. But the Lord, the realistic Lord, who having this attitude toward the Father and toward each other, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world is a system of thought and belief. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice that because you're not of the world hates you. Another because comes up. Let's see, a little bit later here in verse 21, all these things they'll do to you on account of my name because they did not know him who sent me. In other words, understand what it is. If you're following someone the world rejects, and if you have a father who sent someone the world rejects, then don't panic when that system of thought doesn't look with favor on you. Still try to save it like Christ is doing. Still care about people, but don't let what you believe be fashioned by the latest polling data and by the consensus of the time. And then there's a spiritual sense of joy, which is not just the fun and games hilarity, but a serenity and a sense of well-being. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And this night, the same night, chapter 13, verse 21, said that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. "Now that my joy may be in you." See, you have to understand the whole picture with that. I'm impressed by this chapter. There's enough in it to cause us to spend a lot of time dwelling on it. But think about the importance of abiding in Christ. And I appreciate y'all being with us tonight. Let's pray and then go pick up little ones and have a good rest of the week. Father, thank you for blessing us and keeping us. Help us to understand ourselves as branches of the vine, and help us to know the importance of the task that and the privilege that we have of abiding in Him under your care, so that the kind of fruit the world needs may occur. And we pray that you'll help us to be people who will submit to your care and to abide in Christ and in His love and in His word, and that good may come of our lives. Give us the mercy and care that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.